Isaiah chapter 63, beginning in verse 15. The prophet writes, "Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage, your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins, we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand." This is the word of the Lord. Just a brief prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. As we open these words of Luke's gospel, help us to perceive the beauties, the wonders, the mysteries of your kingdom, a kingdom that has come, but that is coming. And Lord, until that day, we wait with hearts that yearn. We call you Father as your children. And I ask that as I teach your word tonight, even one thing that I say will be a help to someone in this room, so that we can behold the wonders of Christ, your Son, your beloved, our elder brother, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, last week, we had the chance to study Luke's Christmas narrative together, and we saw how the birth of a son left many people in awe and in wonder and in expectation of all that was about to come, all that was about to unfold. Tonight, we're going to do our best, I'm going to do my best, to break one massive passage into three smaller sections so we can learn a little bit more about this relationship of the son, who we considered last week, to his father. Big picture of what we have in Luke chapter 2, the end of it, all the way through the end of chapter 3, is this 50 plus verses essentially saying God, or Jesus, is the Son of God, who is privately recognized, publicly declared, and historically rooted in redemptive promise. So if you aren't already there, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 2, where we will first consider Jesus' sonship recognized. And I passed around some handouts. Those may or may not be a help. A few people have requested those, so I thought we would try it out this week, see if they are good for note-taking. I know the studies don't have quite as much room. So first section, the end of chapter 2, Jesus' sonship recognized. Verse 39 says, when Mary and Joseph had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. So Luke's gospel here gives us a rare glimpse into the childhood of Jesus, into the life of his family. After these events surrounding his birth and his presentation and his naming at the temple, Luke then fast forwards very quickly to a moment when Jesus is 12 years old. And really what we have here is the only biblical insight into Jesus' life from the time that he was like a baby or a real young toddler until he enters into his public ministry, essentially, when he was about 30 years old. So we have a lot of questions as to what unfolded in those almost three decades. But this passage that we have here is here for a reason. And it's a passage that is rich, absolutely loaded with theological significance, especially as it relates to Christ's incarnation and to his nature. Verse 40 tells us that Jesus grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And then again, if you look at the very end of chapter 2, verse 52, we read that Jesus, quote, increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. These statements affirm the true humanity of Jesus, the full humanity of Jesus. This Jesus, Luke is sharing with us, didn't merely appear human. It didn't seem like he was a human. He was human in every way, except for one. He was without sin. If you're like me, thinking about this, the nature of Jesus, after just a few minutes, kind of hurts your brain. It's enough to make you spin, make you question, make you wonder. His physical growth, in one sense, is easy to grasp. Okay, if we've accepted that the God-man is born onto earth, okay, he has to grow up, he has to be a baby, then a toddler, and then a young child, and then a preteen, a teenager. That seems reasonable enough. But what does it mean that he grew in wisdom? The God of the universe grew in wisdom. This is where we must tread extremely carefully when we're doing a Bible study. As J.C. Ryle puts it, of all the sinless conditions of man's body, Jesus was in the fullest sense a partaker. We must rest satisfied with knowing this. To pry beyond is useless. To know this clearly is of much importance. An absence of settled knowledge of it has led to many wild heresies. Now, if this was a Sunday morning sermon, I wouldn't go down this road. But since this is a Bible study lesson, I want to teach about heresy. I don't want to teach heresy. I don't want to be a heretical teacher, but I want to teach about heresy. And first, let me say that what I'm going to teach on these things are extremely simplistic views of each of these. If you are an eager, curious mind, I would encourage you to explore this a little bit, but always with your Bible open and with the historical creeds and confessions of the church as a help to us. So I want to look at five of the most common heresies about the person and nature of Jesus Christ. All of these five heresies reared their ugly heads within the first five centuries of church history. Each of these was addressed at one of the major councils in early church history. And yet, each of these is taught around the world every single Sunday in some form or fashion. Sometimes it's subtle. Sometimes it's purposeful. Sometimes it's in complete ignorance of what a Bible teacher is teaching. But every time that one of these things is taught and proclaimed, it is to the detriment of the church and to the enjoyment of the evil one. So we need to be aware that these things exist. First one, Docetism. This essentially taught that Jesus only appeared to be human. He didn't truly take on flesh. It denied the reality of the incarnation that we studied last week, and it makes his suffering and his death an illusion, a trick of the mind to humans. But the orthodox teaching here is that Jesus truly became human with a real body, real experiences. So if we want some proof texts to write down, John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And then consider even last week, Jesus' circumcision that we read about. Not to be crass, but you don't circumcise a spirit. You circumcise a human body. Secondly, Arianism. The error is that it asserted that the Son was a created being, not eternal, and therefore not fully God. This made Jesus subordinate to the Father, and it denied his full divinity amongst the Trinity. The orthodox teaching here is that Jesus is the eternally begotten Son. He is of the same essence as the Father and of the Spirit. Here we can turn to John's Gospel again, chapter 10, verse 30, where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And we can turn back to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Third, Apollinarianism. Its error was that it claimed Jesus had a human body, but not a human mind or soul. I think this heresy is one that we would be saddened and surprised by how many people, even within healthy churches, believe. But the orthodox biblical teaching is that Jesus is fully human, body, soul, mind. How else would he be able to perfectly sympathize with our temptations, with our sufferings, with everything that we struggle with, aside from yielding to sin? Luke chapter 2, verse 52, that's one of the proof texts here. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Hebrews chapter 2 is hugely helpful, specifically verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. It doesn't just say in bodily form. It says in every respect. Fourth, Nestorianism. This error taught that Jesus was two separate persons, that essentially there was a divine Jesus and a human Jesus, and they were loosely united to each other. This fractures his identity, if we believe this. It undermines the unity of his work as the God-man. And of course, the biblical teaching is that Jesus is one person with two natures, fully God, fully man. Proof texts here, I think the go-to is Colossians 2:9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Fifth, and the hardest to pronounce, kind of pronounce it like monopoly, the beginning of that. It's monophysitism. Monophysitism. It claimed that Jesus had only one nature after the incarnation. His divine nature essentially absorbs his human nature. This denied the ongoing reality of his humanity, though. And post-resurrection, what we see is so clearly that Jesus still has a body. Somewhere in this universe, Jesus has a body. It baffles our mind. It's hard to understand. But Scripture teaches that Jesus has two distinct natures, united in one person, without confusion, without change. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What we see here in Luke's account and in all of the scriptures taken together is this affirmation of an orthodox view that Jesus was truly God, truly man. He grew physically, he grew mentally, And he did so in perfect obedience to the Father. I think a help to us here, and I'm not going to read this whole thing, but just the bold portion, is the Chalcedonian definition, where we read that this same one is perfect in deity, and the same one is perfect in humanity. The same one is true God and true man, comprising a rational soul and a body. He is of the same essence as the Father, according to his deity. And the same one is of the same essence with us, according to his humanity, like us in all things except sin. So going back to the passage, it's worth noting that Luke emphasizes that the favor of God was upon Jesus in verses 40 and 52. This echoes the Old Testament language, such as in 1 Samuel chapter 2, where we also see that Samuel grew in stature, grew in favor with the Lord and with man. But Jesus is greater than Samuel. His favor isn't just a result of human obedience, no matter how joyful it might be. His favor is inherently tied to his personhood, his sonship, his role in the Trinity. And it's also worth noting that in this passage, we have the earliest words of Jesus that are recorded. We have the youngest words of his. When Mary and Joseph end their state of panic that's going on here as a mother and a father who all of a sudden realize, oh no, I thought you knew where he was. We can almost sympathize with that moment of panic. But they find Jesus in the temple and he responds, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? First recorded words of Jesus, why were you looking for me? Did you not know? How profound are those words when we slow down and think about them? They were astonished when they found him, where they found him, and he was astonished that they were even looking for him. Wasn't it obvious, Mom and Dad, that I would be here in the temple? And here he refers to God not in general terms, but personally. He says, my Father, my Father's house. Do you know which other individual refers to God as Father before Jesus does here? Was it David? Was it Abraham? Was it Moses? No. No one else refers to God in this relational way. This marks a dramatic shift from the typical understanding of God as the Father of his chosen people to all of a sudden what we have is a unique, intimate, one-to-one individual relationship between Jesus and his Father. Jesus, as a 12-year-old, knows who he is, even when others don't. But this 12-year-old Jesus isn't claiming independence from his earthly parents. He's revealing his divine identity. He's revealing his mission. He's conscious, even at the age of 12, as he's been growing in stature and in wisdom, of his relationship with the Father and his purpose as the Son. It's noteworthy here that as a 12-year-old, what would typically happen in a faithful Jewish family like this is you would go up, and this is the year before you become a son of the commandment, before your bar mitzvah. And this year, as a 12-year-old, he typically would have shadowed his dad and the other Jewish men, getting to fully experience, okay, what does this really look like? What's life as a son of the commandment? But here we have this 12-year-old in this moment of private recognition where he understands his identity so much so that people are blown away at his understanding. They're amazed at his understanding, his questions, his answers that are happening in the temple. And this passage invites us to just pause and marvel at the mystery of the incarnation, at the fact that fully human, Jesus grew, Jesus learned, Jesus even lived in submission to his parents and submission to the Father. He wasn't this precocious little child running around flaunting his divinity or something. He was humbly obedient, humbly honoring his earthly father, his earthly mother, while carrying out his heavenly mission. And for us, I think we can take away that growth, whether it's physical, mental, spiritual, is part of faithful living. And Jesus actually models what it means for us in our own humanity, in our own image of God, to pursue wisdom, to pursue the Lord's favor. And his words remind us that our identity is rooted in our relationship with God. And if we are in Christ, we too can say, "My Father." So up to this point in our passage for tonight, we've seen Jesus' divine identity quietly recognized. He knows who he is, even when others don't. But now let's turn to chapter 3, which I know our study didn't really dive into too much, disappointingly. But chapter 3, the first 22 verses, I want to look at where the Father makes his Son known to the world, known for who he is. Luke doesn't leave us in the shadows of private understanding that happens in the temple with the young Jesus. As we move into chapter 3, the spotlight shifts. The Son, who was quietly growing in wisdom and in favor, now steps into the public light. This is no longer a moment of private recognition. It's a moment of public declaration, where we see Jesus' sonship declared. Here in chapter 3, the quiet years of anticipation from God's people give way to prophetic proclamation. The chapter opens with a strong historical anchor, much like chapters 1 and 2, where we see these names. Names like Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Lysanias, all situate this narrative in real time. Again, showing Luke's orderly account, his attention to detail, his purpose in writing this. It's a reminder again and again that this isn't a myth. This is history. It is God speaking into real places, into real moments of time, amongst real people. And John the Baptist appears on the scene in the wilderness, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." His ministry can be defined by that word, prepare or preparation. Again and again, he is calling people to repentance, calling people to be ready for the coming Messiah. And what we see with John's baptism here in chapter 3 was a sign of repentance and faith in God's promise. Baptism in these days was normally a ritual that was meant for Gentiles who were actually entering into the fold of God's chosen people. They were acknowledging that God is the one true and living God. But here, John introduces this baptism for all people, all who were preparing for the coming Messiah, because he knew that all people need to turn from sin and to trust in God's promises. Now today, as we fast forward to the year 2025, baptism is not just something that we do as a sign of repentance. Baptism is actually a sign of our union with Christ. It is repentance. It is recognizing our forgiveness, our recognition that we have been made new. But it is more than that. It symbolizes death to sin, resurrection to new life found in Christ alone. So unlike with John's baptism, it's not preparatory for us. It's a declaration. It's a proclamation, a public proclamation of a life made new in and through Jesus. As we so often say, it's an outward sign of an inward reality of the life granted to us in Christ. John's ministry and his baptisms were preparatory, and his message, hopefully you talked about this a little bit, his message was bold. You read this guy's words, he calls the crowd a brood of vipers and warns them not to rely on their heritage. He's essentially saying, God can have sons of Abraham literally out of the earth if he wants to. Don't stake your hope, your salvation, your eternity on your lineage itself. Stake it on something more. So then the crowd, they respond with questions. What then shall we do? Okay, if our father Abraham is not enough for us to declare and tie ourselves to, what shall we do? And John gives really practical answers about what repentance might look like. And he doesn't just give one blanket answer. He gives various answers for his various listeners. So he says things like, share with the needy. Be honest in your business dealings. Avoid abusive power. And he spoke these words at a time when he had quite the following. I mean, you read the narrative and look, he had such a following that many people thought he was the Christ. People began wondering. They began talking amongst each other saying, is this Messiah? Is he here? Is John the Baptist him? So he had to make, look at verses 15 to 17. He had to make it clear that the Messiah was going to be infinitely greater, infinitely mightier than anything that he was doing. He had to say he wasn't even worthy to untie Messiah's sandals. To do that was like the lowest of the low. So back in those days, all these rabbis had students who would follow them around, and the rabbis kind of had life made. Like if they said jump, it was how high? They could get whatever they wanted in a sense from their followers. But where they stopped and where the students stopped was untying their sandals. It was a disgusting act meant for like even lower than bond servants or slaves in that age. So he is saying, I am not even worthy to become the Messiah's slave. Do not mistake my role. I am here to pave the way for the Christ who is yet to come, but who is coming. So it's a bold message, and it's a reality that he shared not just with a few religious people, but he shares with people across demographics, a diverse group of tax collectors, of soldiers, of commonplace people in society. And he engages each group with a depth and specificity. I think if we pause and look at this example from John, it's really a model to us for all sorts of gospel ministry. We're called to be bold in the truth, but we're called to engage at a personal, specific level and with practical application. To quote J.C. Ryle again, we ought to leave the passage with a deep conviction of the wisdom of this mode of dealing with souls, and especially with the souls of those who are at the beginning to make a profession of religion. But above all, and this is where we would all do well to take heed, above all, let us see here the right way to prove our own hearts. It must not content us to cry out against sins to which, by natural temperament, we are not inclined, while we deal gently with other sins of a different character. Let us find out our own particular corruptions. Let us know our own besetting sins. Against them, let us direct our principal efforts. With these, let us wage unceasing war. But while we would all do well to be more like John, we should also notice where it left him. And we need to count the cost of discipleship, of gospel ministry. It leaves John the Baptist locked up. Verses 18 to 20 are a bit of a parenthetical or historical note for us from Luke. Luke clearly wanted his readers to see that John's faithfulness led to conflict. He rebuked Herod for his immoral relationship, and it eventually cost him his freedom and cost him his life, lost him his head. John the Baptist once said, he must increase, that is, Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. And in a strange way, the worldly consequences of John's boldness actually cleared the way for Christ's exaltation while he was imprisoned and then later beheaded. We should be reminded that good news, the gospel, is not good for everyone who hears it. The gospel is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For those like Herod who love darkness, the light is painful. The light hurts. You want to block the light out. But then, verses 21 and 22, Luke shifts the narrative back, and the light of the world is fully in the spotlight. It's precisely at this turning point where John fades from the scene that Jesus steps forward into public view. John's ministry of preparation gives way to Jesus Christ's ministry of fulfillment. And these two verses are really the climax of this entire passage that we're looking at tonight. In a moment of divine affirmation, Jesus enters the waters of baptism, not to be cleansed of sin, or to even symbolize being cleansed of sin, but to identify with sinners, sinners like us, sinners like those who were around him. So he identifies with sinners and he kicks off his public mission. As he prays, heaven opens, just as Isaiah longed for when he cried out, which is why I read this at the beginning, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, rip open the skies and come down," was Isaiah's plea. And what do we see? The Spirit descends like a dove, and the Father speaks, saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This is the public declaration of Jesus' divine sonship. It's a moment of, not just of confirmation for him, but it's actually a historical event that is recorded so that 2,000 years later, we can be reading this, considering this, so that every year that passes until Christ returns, his people, all who follow him or will follow him, including us, can read these words and see what's documented. And John's ministry reminds us that preparation matters. Repentance isn't optional. And Jesus' baptism shows us humility, the humility of the Savior, willing to stand in the place of sinners, identify with sinners, even though he himself is totally sinless. For us, that means we have to respond. We must respond to the call to repentance and salvation. And this call, brothers, is not one that can be ignored. It's not a call that can be sent to voicemail. This is a call that every single human on earth, every single human who has ever existed, will have to answer at some point and give an account to God. And if we have placed our trust in him, we have to remember that faithfulness, like it did with John the Baptist, might bring opposition, but it also brings the pleasure of God. Finally, as I thought about John's ministry, finally for this point, we still have one more point, sorry. Sorry to disappoint. As I thought about John's ministry, as I thought about Jesus identifying with sinners in his baptism, I found myself asking today, what kind of sinner are you, Ryan? Am I greedy? Am I unfair? Am I harsh? All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are a part of a long line of sinners. But by grace, we are saved. And it's to one of those long lines of sinners that I want to turn now as we consider this genealogy in verses 23 through 38. And I thought I'd see if a volunteer wants to come up and read the names. Nobody? Okay. We have sonship recognized, sonship declared, and now what we have is Jesus' sonship explained. We've seen John preparing the way. We've seen Jesus stepping into his mission through baptism. We've heard, in a sense, the Father's voice declare, "You are my beloved Son." Now Luke does something that might feel a little bit, okay, really, Luke? We were engaged. This was a good story. We were enjoying this thing. This is a little anticlimactic, especially after the climax. He gives us a genealogy. But this genealogy isn't a filler. It is theology in list form, theology in name form. What we have here and what we see here is that every name matters because every name tells us something about Jesus' identity and Jesus' mission. This genealogy is like a sandwich that is filled with grace and God's mysterious provision. We have 76 names squished in between God the Son and God the Father. So for example, David in verse 31, a familiar name to many of us, the great king of Israel, yet guilty of adultery and murder, even the man after God's own heart needed grace. Judah sold his brother Joseph into slavery. He was later involved in a sex scandal with Tamar, yet the tribe of Judah becomes the royal line, showing God's mercy and God's sovereignty. Abraham, the father of the faith, yet he dealt with lies, he dealt with doubts, a reminder that God's covenant rests not on human perfection, but on his faithfulness, on the Lord's faithfulness. Jacob, whose very name should tell us, deceiver, who tricked his brother, tricked his father. A reminder that God transforms sinners for his purposes. And then Adam, the first man whose sin brought death to all. Christ is the last Adam. He's the one who brings life, brings complete renewal, where the first Adam brought death and depravity into this world. Every single name on this list, we could go through. Some of them we know a lot about. Some of them we know very little about. But they are on here for a reason. It shows us that Christ's identity is rooted in this unbelievably messy history, this unbelievably messy family legacy. But that's because he is about his Father's business. He is about this business of promises kept and of great reversals. And what we have in this genealogy is a historical explanation that traces Jesus back to Adam and ultimately to God. His sonship is not just declared, it is grounded in redemptive history. Luke reveals him to be the true Son of God who fulfills the promises to Abraham and to David. But Luke, unlike Matthew's genealogy, does something unique. He doesn't stop there. He goes all the way back to Adam, showing that Jesus stands as a second Adam who is the Savior for all humanity. The Savior not just of the Jews, not just of God's chosen people Israel, but he is showing that he is redeeming mankind. This list of hard to say names, in a sense, is like a river that flows backwards to its source. From Jesus the Son to God the Father, Luke takes us upstream past kings, past the patriarchs, until we reach the beginning, the eternal beginning. And brothers, here's the wonder. If you are in Christ tonight, we are a part of this family line. We are invited to be a part of this legacy that has been totally reset by Jesus Christ. Luke 8 reminds us, and we might get there eventually, maybe in the winter. Luke 8 reminds us that all of those who do God's will are Jesus' brothers and sisters. We might not see our name in Luke chapter 3, but by faith, we are a part of this family line. So what have we seen in these 50 plus verses? We've seen Jesus' sonship is not just a vague idea. It's not just a theological abstraction. It is something concrete and rooted. It's a reality that unfolds before our eyes as we flip through the pages of Luke's gospel. In the temple, we see the Son recognized. Jesus knows who he is, even when others don't. In the River Jordan, we hear the Son declared. The Father's voice breaks through the heavens, opening up the heavens to affirm his beloved Son. In the genealogy, we see the Son explained, his identity rooted not just in the promises, but in the eternal plan of redemption, all the way back to Adam and ultimately to God himself, because Jesus is God himself. And this isn't just about Jesus' story. we are a part of the story. It's about our personal stories as well, because Jesus is the true Son of God. We have a choice. We can trust in him. We can follow him. We can find our place in this beautiful, unbelievable, remarkable story, or we can ignore it and act like we can write our own story. So the question is for us, the question is for our friends, for our family members, do you know who you are? Do you live as one who has been recognized by the Son, declared righteous by the Father, and realized your role in this beautiful story of redemption? My hope tonight is that in a very real sense, even though we are not the beloved Son Jesus, we can hear that same voice that thundered over the River Jordan and hear God say and speak into our hearts and minds, "You are my Son. With you, I am well pleased." Not because of anything that I have done, not because of anything that you guys have done, but because of the finished work of Christ. So let's go forth from here, live as sons of God, growing in wisdom, walking in obedience, and resting in the finished work and the favor of our Heavenly Father. Let me pray. Lord, these mysteries are that. They are mysterious to us. But you have spoken your word, you have revealed yourself to us through the scriptures in such a way that all that is necessary for salvation, all that is profitable for us as men, can be made plain to us. So make it plain, write it on our hearts. Help us to wrestle with these things as we go from here. Help us to live out these things. Help us to look more like Jesus because of what you have taught us through your word and by your Holy Spirit. We pray all of this in the precious name of Christ and for his sake and his glory. Amen.